In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Many of you know that I love the movies. But I'll be honest, though, the movies these days, many of them are ambiguous, right, in terms of right and wrong. The stars of the movie, you never know, they have a very dark side to them and kind of a bright side. You never quite know who the hero is in a lot of the movies. That's why I love the Equalizer series. Because you don't have to worry about who is the star. Now, he had a checkered past, but man, he doesn't have a checkered past now. He's the good guy, and he stands up for the oppressed and the people that are down and outers, and he's got a special set of skills. But that's a different movie, right? That's a different movie. I love that one too. A special set of skills. Man, I would die for that special set of skills, wouldn't you? I mean, wow. Denzel Washington, the good guy. Love those movies. I've watched, okay, don't judge me. But that third one is on Netflix, and I think I've seen it three times now. It's just, okay, I'm enough of that. Well, you may not like that movie, but I bet you like movies with happy endings. You like the feel-good movies, don't you? You like the ones that make you feel good. It's J.R. Tolkien, in his essay on fairy, it's called On Fairy Stories, talks about these kinds of things that we like. And he says that all of these stories, all those fairy tales that have happy endings and they live happily ever after, they are all based in the one true story of the Bible. The one where Jesus comes and rescues his people. And really the story in the Bible is that Jesus wins. It is a happily ever after scenario. And so Tolkien says all stories are based, all those stories that we identify with are based in the one true story. But Amos doesn't seem like it's that kind of story, does it? It's a lot of doom and gloom and in fact, eventually they're carried away into exile. Everything that was predicted that would come true, everything the prophet Amos said would come true, came true. And they were carried off into exile. God warns them over and over and over again to turn away from their waywardness, but they never do. And we've looked at these, so I've only done three other sermons in Amos, but the first week we looked at chapter 7, with a look at chapters 1 and 2, and we saw how this was true there. And then we looked, another week, we looked at chapter 4, and then the next week, we looked at chapter 5, and they're all warnings that God will destroy them if they don't turn and seek him. We could have looked, and I really debated whether I was going to talk about chapter 6 today, but then decided to do the other series for Easter. So, I'm moving past that, but in chapter 6, he warns them of their life of leisure. And it actually fits very well with our culture where the name of God is not on people's lips, except for maybe as a cuss word. But in chapter 6, verse 10, it talks about how you can't mention the name of God. You couldn't mention the name of God in Israel. It had gone that far. And then we could look at Amos chapters 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, where there are more warnings about their life of leisure and their life of oppressing the needy. And you know, we have that great verse in chapter 5, let justice roll down like rivers. It's that famous passage that was quoted by Martin Luther King Jr. And it's a great book about justice, but it's a lot of warning about the wrath of God. And so we have to take God's wrath seriously, his wrath against sin seriously. So it's a call to repent. It's a warning of judgment. And God gives them every opportunity. But then we get to the end of chapter 9. And this is always the way it is with the prophets. There's a warning, but there's always a promise. God always promises to save a remnant. He always promises to save a remnant because he's merciful. He doesn't just destroy them. He gives them warnings. He gives them every opportunity to turn away from it, because this is the essence of who God is: merciful and loving, slow to anger, abounding in love, it tells us in Psalm 103. That's who our God is. So what's so interesting about this promise that we get here is that God knew the Israelites better than they knew themselves. And at the same time, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And what is it that he knows? What is it that he gives us here? Well, he knows what we were made for. He knows what we were made for. And in this promise of chapter 9, he gives them and he gives us exactly what every single human heart is longing for. He promises them security, success, fulfillment, and most importantly, relationship with him. He promises all, this is what every heart, at the end of the day, this is what every heart is longing for. See, this is none other than a return to a new and greater Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was perfect, but this Garden of Eden is much greater, much more important. It's actually what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what this is about. So I want to look at two things here in this passage. Number one, the nature of the new Eden. And number two, life in the New Eden. So the nature of the New Eden, and number two, life in the New Eden. So let's look at the nature of the New Eden. You might cringe when I say this, but let me say it anyway. The best kind of government is not capitalism or socialism or any of the isms that we have. The best kind of government that could ever exist is a monarchy. Don't panic. Of course, that's not true this side of Eden, right? It's not true this side of Eden, because power corrupts. We all know that. And absolute monarchs are usually corrupt, or at least partially corrupt. They do what they want, or they do things on whims or whatever they want to do. That's been the history of monarchs throughout the centuries. That's why we have a democracy, because supposedly in a democracy there are checks and balances. But of course, that's being severely tested here in the States these days. Back to my original premise. The best kind of government that could ever exist is a monarchy, but it would have to be a perfect king. It would have to be a perfect king. See, that's the promise of the New Eden. Look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So the idea of a booth is really only talked about in the Old Testament associated with the Feast of Booths. And this was a festival they would all come to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the Exodus. So many of the festivals were celebrating God's mercy and his grace about getting them out of slavery and bringing them to the promised land. So it was about that, the Exodus from Egypt, and they would construct these shelters called booths that would shelter them from the sun, but they were little rickety things. They weren't solid much. But what's interesting is that the king in Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom now, the king in Israel at this time, Jeroboam, he was the second Jeroboam, nothing to do, no relation to the first Jeroboam, which had been 100 years before him, but or more than that. But this Jeroboam instituted his own version of the Feast of Booths. Now, he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem because that was in the southern kingdom. So you remember, he put up altars at Bethel and at Dan, and he had the people, and he tried to imitate as much as possible the feasts and the sacrifices and the things from Judaism that they had had. And he himself stood by the altar, and he was the mediator between God and the people, right? He was the mediator between God and the people, but this was a falsified worship. But here Amos is making a promise in this verse. The promise is that the booth of David would be raised up. What does that mean? The booth of David. Alec Matir in his commentary says this: the raising up of the booth of David signifies the bringing in of the perfect royal mediator, the king who will be everything that was ever wished for in a royal priest. Better than Denzel Washington. Better than Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. Better than Rambo, could it be? Better than the dude in Taken. What, I forget his name. Liam Neeson. See that? Better than Liam. Better than even Katniss Everdeen in The Hunger Games. I mean, she was some kind of leader, wasn't she? They're nothing. They're nothing compared to this leader. The king was the one that God had promised David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. Clearly, what Amos is talking about is Jesus. The covenant-keeping king. Do you see how the covenant developed? It started with an individual, with Adam, and then it went to a family with Abraham, and then it went to a nation with Moses, and then it went to the king of the nation. And what was the driving force? It was always God's plan to have a covenant-keeping king that would be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament covenant promise. And here he is predicting it again. It's in every prophet. The prediction of the coming of Jesus, the covenant-keeping king who gave his life for his people. Wouldn't you want him as your monarch? If you could live in a country where he was the king, wouldn't you want that? A perfect king, always benevolent, always doing the right thing, full of love for his people. There's no other kingdom like this because he rules in perfection. He obliterates all injustice. He brings perfect peace and security. His kingdom is about flourishing. Isn't this what everyone wants? Doesn't every human heart long for this? Flourishing. But it's not just the king. It tells us also in this passage who he rules over. Who does he rule over? Look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So what does Edom have to do with this? Well, it's interesting that David, who is mentioned in verse 11, is the only king that had actually conquered Edom. Edom came from Esau, of course. Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the Jews, and Esau, they had a falling out, and they were enemies from then on. And David had actually conquered them, but they were a thorn in the side of Israel. And then it says, not just Edom, because it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the other nations who are called by my name. talking about many, many other nations. So you might think that this is just the conquering king coming to obliterate the enemies of Israel. He just gets rid of them. But that's not what this is saying at all. It's not saying that at all. Look what it says, that they may possess Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. This is marriage terminology. This is wedding terminology. This is the groom lavishing his love on his bride, called by my name. This remnant of Gentiles will also be part of the family of God. They will be part of Israel. It's the same thing that we have in Revelation 7 that we say in our declaration, that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will surround the throne and praise the Lamb who was slain. It's the same thing that is being declared in Psalm 87, where it says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. These were all the countries around Israel, their dreaded enemies. And it says, this one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. Is this astounding? The Pharisees had wandered so far during Jesus' day of what it meant to be the kingdom of God. This has always been the thing that has been predicted. It was always God's intended purpose to use his people to call other people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That is his purpose, to be his beloved possession and to put his name on them. So is this just a future promise that we have in Amos? Well, it is that. It is a future promise because it hasn't come in its fullness yet. When it comes in its fullness, we will be perfect and we will be before his throne, and he will be the perfect covenant-keeping king that will fulfill every want and desire that we have. All of our hopes and dreams will be fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, it'll come in its fullness, but it also is right now. It also is right now. You remember when Jesus went in the synagogue, and I've mentioned this lots of times, but he read from Isaiah chapter 61 about the nature of the kingdom, that the blind would see and the lame would walk and the oppressed would be liberated. And it ends with that, to declare the year of the Lord's favor. You see, Amos is a book about the Lord's favor. He doesn't wipe them out. He's giving them an opportunity. He's giving them an opportunity to see that all of their hopes and their desires could be fulfilled in this loving, loving God. But he follows up that reading in Isaiah, from Isaiah 61, saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. See, the kingdom was established when Jesus came. He established it. And what is he doing in the establishment of his kingdom? He's pushing back the curse. Pushing back the curse. Making a beachhead for Eden. And those of us who are his followers are to go into all the world and let people know that there's a king who's a good king. A king who gave everything for his people. A king that promises a perfect kingdom. A king that knows the deepest desires of the hearts of his people. And he satisfies them in every way. And that kingdom is right here and right now. And those who declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that he died for them and was raised to new life are in that kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, a kingdom so great that we have trouble conceiving of it. And yet in the deepest recesses of our heart, we know that we were made for something greater. We were made for this kingdom. Don't you have longings that are not being fulfilled? Oh, we've tried to fulfill them in every way possible, but they're not being fulfilled. It's because we were made for this kingdom. and the covenant-keeping king will fulfill.
Well, that is the nature of the New Eden. Now, what about the life within the New Eden? Well, in these verses, in these last three verses, there are three things. There are three things about life within the New Eden. So the very first one will be is the end of the curse. The end of the curse. It says in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow from it." Interesting. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. What in the world does that mean? Well, we need to see what the curse actually was. You remember when Adam and Eve fell, God pronounced a curse on the world. And this is what he said. And to Adam, Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the promise or the curse was that there would be thistles and thorns that would come up, and it would be very hard to cultivate anything. You would have to pay special attention. And these days, there's a whole science of it. And there are fertilizers and pesticides and all kinds of things and disagreements about all kinds of things. But it's not easy to raise crops. It just needs some bad stretch of weather and you can ruin it. Just get a freeze in Florida and all the orange trees are done. They're gone. It doesn't take much, right? To be difficult. But here it says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, right? What Amos is talking about is a day of no curse. You plant and it grows with no pests, no weeds, nothing to hinder its growth. And it will be so plentiful that the harvest won't stop, so that when it's time to plow again, you really don't need to, because the land is still giving of its fruit. It just keeps going. There's nothing to hinder it. No thorns, no thistles, none of these things, because it just keeps giving. See, the curse is pushed back. And it will be in its fullness. But today, we participate in pushing back the curse one heart at a time. When someone comes to see King Jesus, suddenly peace in the heart comes. And a reconnection, a reconciliation that we talked about last week. This atonement comes, a relationship again. This is pushing back the curse. And we participate in fighting against injustice. We participate in all of these things because it pushes back the curse that God placed on the world because of mankind's sin. Number two, there's the end of disappointment and frustration. Verse 14, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." See, not only will the land yield its produce without even trying, but the people will be successful in all they do. They're not just going to plant and work, but they will enjoy what they do. See, it says wine in the Bible is seen as a sign of abundance and joy, and gardens are seen as delightful. And the picture here is of a people that are completely satisfied and live with no disappointment or frustration, but every need of their heart is taken care of, and they work in complete joy for flourishing in the kingdom. They tend the New Eden and their success never stops. They make gardens and they eat their fruit. Complete success, complete fulfillment. So that's what it'll be in its fullness when it comes. But even now, As we push back against the curse, he fills our life with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest of them. All these things that he gives us that give us peace and joy, that push back the curse. This happens one heart at a time. When we alleviate suffering, we are pushing back the curse. And we're giving people freedom. They're beginning to see the kingdom because they see what it can be. See, this is what pushing back against the curse means. And then number three, the end of insecurity, verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. They will never be uprooted. Isn't one of the deepest desires of our hearts for security, financial security? We want to be safe from crime. We want security all around us. And our tendency is to surround ourselves with things that'll make us secure. This is what the deep desire of our hearts is, and here it says that they will never be uprooted. They will never be worried about thieves or criminals. They will never be worried about foreign nations coming in to uproot them in their land. They will never be worried about money issues or foreclosure or bankruptcy. They will never be worried about the future. They will never be concerned about it being temporary, because they will never, never, and never means never, be uprooted. Can you imagine? They will never be uprooted. How do we know this? Because the last phrase says the Lord your God. He guarantees this. And how does he guarantee this? How do we know it? Oh, he sent his son to die for us. That's got to be a pretty good guarantee. When he himself suffers, he himself gives himself up to suffer in the place of his people. That's a guarantee. And then he sends his Spirit, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a guarantee. It's a guarantee of his work in our lives. See, he's describing the fulfillment of the desires of every human heart. Isn't that what you want? I know it's what I want. It's easy to think about this as just some kind of a future promise. And so we just need to gut it out until we get there. Endure the hardship of this world and just grit our teeth and just get there. That can be a tendency. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he means for us to flourish even now. John 1, 9 and 10 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So this is the king of Amos 9 that we're talking about. He came into the world. He shone his light. He came on a rescue mission, and his light is truly good news. It is good news. But many have not seen that, right? So what are the implications for this on how we're supposed to approach our world? Because the kingdom is here now, not in its fullness, but it nevertheless is here. And it's got to have some implications. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Seven Mountain Mandate. You may have. It's actually a strategy for cultural engagement, which was popularized by a book called Invading Babylon by Lance Wallnau and Bill Johnson. The seven mountains are actually seven spheres of cultural influence. Maybe they got it from the seven mountains of Rome, but there's seven spheres of cultural influence: religion, family, government, education, media, arts and entertainment, and business. And I think as far as it goes, yeah, those are probably the seven pillars of any culture, of any society. So I was listening to a talk show on the subject. And according to this particular talk show or this podcast, we have lost five of the seven. The only ones left are religion and family, and they're teetering, according to the guys on the podcast. And he and his guests began to rail against pastors who are not teaching their people to take back the seven mountains. That's our job. We've got to take back these seven mountains of culture so that we can recover our country again. And so I guess my question is this the call of Jesus? Is this the call of the kingdom? So there's ample evidence in the world that when oppression increases, the church actually flourishes. Theologian John Dixon, he's an Anglican who teaches at Wheaton College, but he gives this testimony. I've spent time with underground pastors in China, and the amazing thing about them is how cheerful they are. I've been with pastors who have all been to prison, one of them three times, but they're not afraid. They're not paranoid. They are genuinely cheerful because they think, well, if I go to prison, there will be more people for me to preach to. Be more people for me to give the gospel to give the good news to. Is it really the mission of the church to take back our country? To get the seven mountains back? So let me pause here a second so that you don't get what I'm not saying, okay? And what I'm not, here's what I really think. I think we should be good citizens. We should vote. Maybe we should write our elected leaders with our opinions about issues. Perhaps we should go to city council meetings or whatever. I think this is what being a concerned citizen is. I think every Christian should be involved in every sphere of society because we are salt and light. And we should be Christians wherever we go. Christianity is not a private religion. It's not just something I have in my heart and I don't let anybody know what I believe. Christianity is a very public religion and it influences everything I think. It influences every decision I make. It influences what I say. It influences everything. And so wherever I go, and I think Christians should be in every single one of those seven areas, we should be there as salt and light. So please hear me when I say that. It's important that I say that. But what I do want to say also is that there's an awful lot of fear-mongering out there, fear of what might happen, a rallying of the troops because our way of life is in jeopardy. And the solution that is put out there is all based in our elections. We will solve this if we get the right candidate in position. But brothers and sisters, this is not the kingdom of God. First of all, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, Jesus tells his disciples to take up a cross, not a political mantle and not a sword. Take up a cross. Our kingdom is a new Eden that is pushing back the curse, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The battle has been won. The enemy is a mortal. He's been mortally wounded. He will end at the end. And the seven mountains that we've been talking about are a good summary of what shapes a culture. And sure, we need people in every sphere, but not as culture warriors, but as cross bearers that will serve the needs of those we disagree with. Everyone has a story, and everyone has hopes and dreams. Everyone has longings that they're trying to fulfill, but most people are drinking at poisonous wells. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's truly the answer for the hopes and dreams of every single person on the planet. He's the fulfillment that they so long for. He's the security that they've been trying to buy. He's the joy that they've been in pursuit of. He's the end of the struggle, the end of the curse. He's the only hope that anyone has, and this message needs to get out there. We're living in a society where no one wants to listen. People are in their echo chambers and only listen to the people they agree with, and our tendency is to get angry or discouraged and to push back, but Eden is pushing back on the curse, one heart at a time. So we might have to show them by the way we interact. What an opportunity to love people well. What an opportunity to invest in people, to listen to their stories, to speak the words of healing and hope that are only found in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Eden is pushing back on the curse, much to our enemy's chagrin, and our enemy is fighting, and sometimes he wounds us, but we have Jesus who sent his spirit to live in us, and he has all power, and we know where we're going. So we need not fear the enemy. We need not fear what's going on politically. We need not fear any of these things. We are from a different kingdom. And we push back against the gates of hell because Eden pushes back against the curse. And as we look to Jesus for ourselves, may we go forward with joy of knowing him. And let's make him famous in our world. Let's make Jesus famous. He is the true hero. That's the gospel. And it changes everything. Let's pray.